In lieu of the good counsel we received from Marcus earlier on, the good counsel we received from him, it reminded me of a line from that fine documentary film, Gone with the Wind, where Scarlett O'Hara is talking to her father, and she's bemoaning the fact that she's not going to get Ashley Wilkes. And he said, "Well, Katie Scarlett," says, you can marry any man you want to, as long as he's Southern and believes exactly the way we do." That's my advice. To my daughters, anyway. We're going to turn our attention to the subject of duty. It comes from the word do, and that's D-U-E, that which is owing. Originally from the Latin, debere, debitum, the word that's used for debt. It's a sense of moral commitment to someone or something. The moral commitment is the sort that results in action. And it is not a matter of passive feeling or mere recognition. When someone recognizes a duty, that person commits himself to the cause involved without considering the self-interested courses of action that may have been relevant previously. Duty does involve sacrifice of immediate self-interest, oftentimes. Also, it is the root idea of obligation to serve. And some philosophers have absolutely rejected the concept of duty. And I met some students that way over my years, too. So what is Christian duty? This is an easy one. This is low-hanging fruit. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon. He's almost as smart as Hillary Clinton. At the end of his life, looking back, Solomon was able to have everything that his heart desired. He said, "Whatever I set my eyes on, that's what I wanted, and that's what I could have." He had vast, vast wealth, gold and silver and flocks, and the people of Israel as his people. He built fortresses, built some fancy engines of war to go with him. He stocked a huge cavalry, which in those days was the offensive weapon. And of course, he had dozens, if not hundreds, of wives and concubines. Solomon was a Mideastern satrap like none had ever seen before. And we know the origins of this great wealth and this great wisdom that he possessed. And he writes the book of Ecclesiastes and pointing out that all of these things are but dust in the wind. They're vanity. They're empty. Reminds me of the last words spoken by the author of the James Bond novels. His last words were, "It's all ashes in my mouth." How's that for last words? And that's kind of what Solomon was getting at when he was reflecting upon man's striving for the wind, man's striving for satisfaction and happiness. And in the end, all the investment he had made was worthless. However, he concludes the matter as to what man's duty really is. And it's verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12, and it's this: "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." What a remarkable statement. After having everything that a person could have, and more than a person could actually have, he says, fear the Lord, fear God, and keep His commandments. Well, let's look over to something else that Solomon said. He defines what it means to fear God. Now, there are a number of passages that deal with the idea of fearing God, but this is from the one who just gave us the definition of the chief duty of man. And he defines it in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? It is to hate evil. And he describes evil as pride and arrogancy. Well, I think that's at the heart of man's sinful nature. His arrogancy, his pride, his self-centeredness. And that is how we all are. Unless and until God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, changes our hearts and brings us to faith in Christ. Fear God and keep His commandments. Well, where do our own obligations of obedience chiefly lie? We are commanded to obey His commandments and to fear God. In fact, it used to be said when a man died, centuries passed, one of the first questions was, he a God-fearing man? And that is a question that we not only need to ask, but we need to have the answer in our own hearts. It's an idea that I think has gone begging in recent times. But where do our obligations lie to obey God? Well, everywhere, in fact. We talked about identity and our identities as fathers and sons and husbands, as elders, of all the callings that God has given us in our various vocations. Well, we are responsible to obey in all of those. Let's turn, as fathers, to Proverbs 22:6. There is so much in Scripture concerning this idea of duty and obeying God that you can almost open up the Bible wherever you want and close your eyes. And I'm not advocating that, please. I know there are people that try to guide their lives like that. They think that God directs their finger pointing. I'm not one of those. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, there's a commandment. We're going to be in the Proverbs for a while here. But there's a commandment, train up a child. You know what that word is? It's the word catechize. It's the word catechize. Train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. And may I recommend to you, by the way, catechizing your children. That's something we may not think about very often. Catechism is a very ancient form of teaching, and it implants in the mind a systematic understanding, a systematic theology of what the Bible teaches. For those of you who hold to the Westminster Confession and catechisms, the shorter catechism is a marvelous thing for children to learn. Once they have it, at the youngest age that they can obtain it, they'll have it for life. And it's a marvelous thing. It's like, it's the same with Scripture, of course, and Scripture memory, that when you need something, it's there if you learned it when you were young, oftentimes. And I recommend to you catechizing. But God commands us to train up our children in the way that they ought to go. And it's the same word as catechize. And I advise that to you. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4. This is a word to sons. Sons, if you've never read the Proverbs, you're in for a treat. Someday when you sit down and go through the Proverbs looking for wisdom, because it is on every page. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to know understanding. You want to know something? You want to understand something? Attend to the words of your father. Maybe you're tired of hearing that. Well, this is a command from the Lord here. So don't get tired of hearing it, but own it for your own. Verse 10, hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. There is an interesting promise which recurs throughout Scripture. The more a son obeys his father, the longer a life. Proverbs 6 and verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Are you getting this, sons? There's a certain consistency here in this wisdom book. It's Proverbs 15:5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Well, I know when I was growing up, I was a fool many times. I disobeyed my father. I didn't listen to his counsel. From time to time, I scorned what he had to say to me. And I paid the price for that, too, which sometimes was a good round whipping that I deserved. But he that regards reproof is prudent. So when your father instructs you and reproves you for evil behavior, be prudent. Understand that it is for your good. Well, these are things that are your duty. And sons, I heartily advise you to read through the Proverbs sometime. You'll see your duty all over the place there. And you say, I don't know what my parents want from me. Well, it's in the Scriptures. They want the same thing God does. And it will help you with your attitude in that direction. Well, who are the enemies of duty? This is a battle. We fight battles of duty. What are the big chief enemies? Why is it such a battle? I mean, duty is one of the biggest battles we fight. Why is that? Well, it's because the things that fight against duty are things that we just enjoy, and we have a natural attraction to, a natural affinity. One is sloth. Now, that's not an animal, hangs from a tree. Well, it is. But this is a different kind of sloth. This is laziness and wasted time. That is a big enemy of duty, let me tell you. I'm an expert on that one. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 9. There are all kinds of enemies of duty throughout the Proverbs. And there are also many commands of duty. This is a duty book. Proverbs 6 and verse 9. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of thy sleep? Let a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. You'll be poor. You'll be poor if you're lazy and you sleep too much. Poverty will come, and it will be difficult and hard because of sloth or laziness. Chapter 12 and verse 24. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. You want to be a slave? You want to owe people? Be slothful, because then you'll become a borrower. And when you become a borrower, it's entirely possible you become enslaved to debt. And that's a big problem. And it's a problem all of us, I suspect, have faced at one time or another in our lives, where we've overextended in borrowing. Well, don't be put in a position because of laziness and failure to work where you have to become a borrower. It leads to poverty. Chapter 19 and verse 15. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. This is one of the great enemies of duty, young men, especially. The lazier you are, the least opportunity you will have to fulfill your duties, the less you will obey. The longer you sleep, the more you sleep. And I'm saying outside of the normal sleeping time. It's a principle. Wasted time. Wasted time brings poverty and difficulty, and it makes it very difficult to do your duty. Another thing that is an enemy of duty, of an enemy of fearing God and keeping His commandments, are evil friends. We again find this throughout the Scripture, Proverbs chapter 1. Solomon hits this right off the bat. Proverbs 1:10. My son, if sinners entice you, consent thou not. Don't consent. Don't agree with people who want you to go and be disobedient, who people who want you to do something you know is wrong or that has been prohibited to you. Proverbs 4:13. Take fast hold of instruction, let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. So you want proper instruction. You don't want instruction from those who are going to lead you astray. And we could go on and on through Proverbs about evil companions and those who want you to do things that you know are wrong. But evil friends will keep you from duty. And I can attest to that. I can attest to all of these, I think, at some time or other in my life. There's nothing here that doesn't apply. How about unaccountability? Proverbs 24. This is kind of an interesting one. Proverbs 24:6. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. So here's instruction to seek counsel when you have a big decision, when you need to do something that's going to be momentous, seek godly counsel. Being unaccountable in any way to people is a very difficult thing for doing your duty properly. In many counselors is much wisdom. And oftentimes, that's really what's missing from our decision-making process. It's what's missing from our being most effective in doing our duty of obeying God, fearing God and doing His commandments, is the necessity to seek good counsel. And as men, I think we have a sort of an innate, or at least a lot of men I know I do, I have an innate resistance to going to someone else and telling them my problem or letting them see that I'm indecisive or that I'm weak in some way. I don't want anybody to know that. And I kind of have a built-in resistance to seeking counsel when there are times when I really need it. And I think that's a problem that men tend to have. I know I have. And if I do, I suspect others probably do too. But this is a barrier. This is part of our battle for doing our duty, is not seeking godly counsel. I think it's an important, very important element, being unaccountable. And Proverbs 11:14, Proverbs 12:15, they reinforce that idea. Proverbs 21:17. He that loves pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loves wine and oil shall not be rich. If you spend all of your time seeking your pleasure, you're going to be poor. But more than that, you're not going to do your duty. You know, pleasure, like sin, is fun, or we wouldn't do it. And we seek it all the time. And this verse here says if we spend all of our time seeking pleasure, we're going to be poor. We're going to be poor in a lot of different ways. But one of the ways will be a failure to do our duty, a failure to obey God's commandments and to fear God, because we're seeking something else to replace Him, and that is pleasure. Well, we know, too, that there are various spiritual weaknesses that war against us in doing duty and being obedient and accountable and all these good things. I think a lot of times one of the enemies of our doing our duty is our prayerlessness, our failure to study, Perhaps even absenting ourselves from worship. That may not be your problem. It's the problem of some, though. And not participating in worship, which is another commandment, is leaving a gap in your life that will make it more difficult to obey God. For not only in worship do we gather with the saints, where we find counsel and other good things, but we're not under the preaching of the word. And the Apostle Paul said this morning that preaching the word is how we find out what God's will is. And we can't absent ourselves from worship. That definitely is a barrier and part of the warfare. And then there is something that is a huge enemy of ours when it comes to doing what God's called us to do, doing our duty, and that's forgetfulness. And why do we know that forgetfulness? How do we see it in the Scripture? Well, it's because God has told us so many times in the Bible to remember. And why does He tell us to remember things? It's because we are forgetful. That's not saying there's an excuse, but it's saying that it's a reality. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3. If we started into the remember passages in the Bible, we'd be here the rest of the day. We are forgetful and negligent. Now, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon thy table of thine heart. So shalt thou find a favor and good understanding in the sight of God and men. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. But it begins with what? Forget not my law. And our forgetfulness is a terrible thing. And, you know, it's an excuse that one of my sons in particular, I forgot. You know, he's been given a task, doesn't get done, and he says, I forgot. And that, so everything's okay. As long as I forgot, you know, you have to forgive me and I'll do it next time. No, it doesn't really work that way. Forgot is not a good excuse. God doesn't allow us to forget. He wants us to remember, and He wants us to remember for all kinds of good reasons. Forgetfulness is just a sinful excuse. And I'm getting more and more forgetful every day of my life. But fortunately, it's not because I'm disobeying somebody who's telling me something to do, except occasionally my wife. And I pray that God helps me to remember. And I do pray that. But what does He tell us to remember? What are some things that we can be forgetful about that are going to damage our ability to perform our duties? Well, these are all from verses, and I don't want to read half the Bible, so I'm just going to mention a few things that God calls upon us to remember. And when we remember these things, then that means that we're going about doing our duty, because we remember to do these various commandments He's given us. He says very early on, and you know this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember to do all my commandments. He says in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember thy Creator in the days of your youth. How short our time really is. I mean, we are not here very long. And we don't have a million things to remember. We just have a few things to remember that God's commanded us to do. One of them is to remember our Creator and to remember Him young. In your early years, and you'll remember Him when you're older. Your time is not long. Remember how you provoked the Lord. He kept telling that to Israel. As I looked up in preparing this, all the remember passages, and there are 100 of them, there were a number that said, remember how you provoked me, and when He was speaking to the children of Israel. Well, I remember that. I don't know about for Israel, but I remember plenty of times when I have provoked the Lord through my sinfulness, my sinful behavior. There are some things I just can't forget. But on the other hand, God says, remember how you provoked me so you don't do it again. So you will remember to do the right thing. He also says, remember what God has done for you. In other words, remember your history. This is an idea that I speak on all the time, the importance of remembering what God has accomplished in the past. Not remembering history for history's sake, but remembering history and learning history and finding out about our past because it's the story of God's providence. It's the story of God working out His will in time and space, and we're a part of that. And God works and operates through His church down through the years. He wants us to know that. He wants us to be like Israel, to look back into our own personal lives and see the pit from whence we've been dug. I mean, it was required of Israel every year for the fathers to assemble the family and to rehearse what God had done, rescuing them from Egypt, leading them across the Red Sea, bringing them to the Promised Land. It was required that that be read in the family every year so the people wouldn't forget God and wouldn't forget what He did. And I say we have to do the same thing, or we need to do the same thing. Have you ever told your children how you came to faith in Christ, the circumstances that God providentially put together in your life? That's history. That's family history. And that's something important for your children to know. I wanted to know that about my dad, and he surely did tell me. He was a good old Baptist, too, and he got baptized in a frozen creek behind the church. They didn't wait around in them days. And that was in southwestern New York. And, yeah, chipped the ice away. We have a baptism to do. Well, I'm glad I know that so I can avoid it. Now the water was warm when I was baptized. My uncle died a couple months ago, and he was the patriarch of our family since my grandfather had died. And I asked my other uncle, I said, can you tell me when Uncle Wes came to be a believer? And he said, yeah, a guy at the local store, and they live in a rural area. And they still live on dirt roads off of dirt roads. It's a very rural place, and there was a little store that was maybe 10 miles away. It was the closest place. But the man who owned the store invited them to come to special meetings that were being held at some little church in the area. And my grandfather hadn't been to church in a long time. My Uncle Wes went with him. He was the oldest son. And they went to this church, and they heard the gospel, and they were both converted at the same time, my grandfather and my uncle, who was 8 years old or 10 years old, something like that. Well, that's part of the family lore. His children know all of that. His children know that story. They know how God reached down and changed their father's heart at what time in his life and called him into the ministry. And he was a pastor for more than 60 years in Illinois, by the way. So knowing our past, knowing what God has done, because that's really what our past is about. It's knowing what God has done and how He's accomplished our salvation and bringing together our family. And even something like this conference has a unique group of people here that will never, the same group will never be assembled again in history after this conference, I'm sure. Not exactly the same components. God brings about certain things in our lives for our edification and for us to remember. And you know, when we do remember, and when we study what God has accomplished in the past, it helps us in our duty in the future. So we know He was faithful before, He's going to be faithful again. And when He tells me to do something, I can do it with the confidence that He strengthened me to do it and that it's for His glory. And studying our past is part of that. It's one of the important things we need to do. It says, remember those who are in bonds. Remember our less fortunate brethren around the world who are in great difficulty, and some of them are indeed in bonds. Remember those who have spiritual rule over you. Apostle Paul tells us to remember our pastors, our elders. Remember them in prayer. Well, that's one of our duties. That is a duty, and it involves remembering. It involves remembering them, to pray for them as they prepare to bring the Word of God, as they prepare to do what God has called them to do as men in the church. That's another one of those remember verses. And as I said, they're all over the landscape in Scripture. Now, I want to tell you about a guy, a historical figure, who was a man of duty. When I thought about this, there were several different people came to mind, Christian men, who for whom duty was a central core of their life, their Christian duty. And the one I'd like to mention to you today, his name was Thomas Jonathan Jackson. He's known as Stonewall Jackson. A couple of you may have heard of him. I hope so. But he was a young man who had absolutely no advantages in life to start out. Few men have started from a humbler beginning and risen to higher heights. I've got a little book here. It's called Stonewall Jackson's Book of Maxims. Now, George Washington did the same thing throughout his life. Washington's is bigger and more complete. Washington started earlier and ended later in his Book of Maxims. But what Stonewall Jackson did, and George Washington before him, whom he admired, every time he heard a truth that he wanted to remember and have it guide his life, he wrote it down. And he went back and he studied the things that he wrote. And he did this for a number of years. And then his little book of maxims, his little notebook, disappeared from history. It was known that it existed. He'd referred to it in his writing. And then in 1980, James I. Robertson, who wrote probably the best biography of Stonewall Jackson, was in Tulane University going through a box of stuff that someone had donated, a Jackson collector, and there at the top of the box was Jackson's personal maxims for his life. And so Bud Robertson took that document and turned it into a book, and it's the principles of life that Jackson wanted to live by. Now, as we shall see, he was a very devout Christian man. And the maxims could be read by anyone who's not a Christian and still derive benefit from them. Of course, what Robertson does is he shows how Jackson's Christian life was affected by these rules, these maxims that he wrote down. Let me read to you. One Virginia veteran stated of Jackson, "Of all the generals on the side of the South, he and he alone infused into the minds of the rank and file of the Army unquestioning confidence and utter reliance. No other general could get from his soldiers what Stonewall Jackson secured without an effort. The privates of the Army adored him, and no matter whether the ground was covered with snow or rain poured in blinding torrents or the sun beat with vivid force upon their heads, and their feet sunk in the dust a foot deep, they would follow the old tattered uniform, that old faded gray hat, that kindly rugged face, until nature itself would rebel." Well, that's the kind of following he got from his men. And why did he? Well, one reason was he was a man of duty. The first maxim in his book of advice to himself, things he wanted to live by, was this. Number one, through life, let your principal object be the discharge of duty. If anything conflicts with it, adhere to the former and sacrifice the latter. In other words, adhere to duty, regardless of the results, because duty is the right thing to do. And as a Christian, he understood that his duty was to obey, to fear God, to obey His commandments. That was his number one duty. But that merely gave iron to his duty to his students, and especially to the Army, and then, of course, to the Army in battle. And it began with his duty to God, and it was always in that order. Now, when Stonewall Jackson was born, his father died when he was 2 years old, so he never knew his father. And as a result of his father's death, the family was poverty-stricken. At the age of 7, his mother gave him away because she couldn't support him anymore. And she gave him to his uncle to raise. His uncle was a crude and venal man, very unloving. And Thomas Jackson was very shy and withdrawn and reticent. He was a young man who was not offered much love, didn't receive any. He was a youngster, other than from his sister, his beloved sister, who was with him. At the age of 18, he was appointed to the U.S. Military Academy. And how that actually occurred, the Lord only knows. Because he was a man who had just rudimentary education. He was a country bumpkin. He talked like one. He looked like one. He was a man who had lived in the hills of northwestern Virginia his whole life. And he got an appointment to West Point. He wanted to attend the military academy, and he took the test, and he did well enough that they let him in. But see, Stonewall Jackson was a man of absolute determination, a man for whom, even at a young age, duty was important to him. Now, duty went from being important to him when he was young to being preeminent when he was old. He became more dutiful as the years went by. Now, Stonewall Jackson was exposed to the gospel when he was a young boy. In fact, one of his best friends was a Christian, a man who later became a Union general, whom he never had to face in battle, a Union general that fought in the Western theater of the war. But they were best friends when they were young boys. And this man took him to church. I think it was a little Baptist church up there in Clarksburg. And he heard the gospel. And he claimed to be a believer, according to some. Although he was never particularly known for his piety as a young man. But he was known to be serious. And as I said, he was shy and he was kind of awkward. And he was socially backward. But he went to the military academy where none of those things are acceptable. And because he was a man of duty, he was able to overcome weaknesses that he had because of his attention to duty. He determined to succeed because he saw it was his duty to do so. And so he studied, which just amazed his classmates who were there for fun. He studied. He took solitary walks. He persevered, he persevered, he persevered. At the end of his first year, he was last in the class. Poor fool Tom Jackson is not going to make it. And he studied, and he studied, and he studied. And in 1846, when he graduated, he had risen to 17th out of 59 in his class. And several classmates said, if Tom Jackson stays for another year, he will be number one in his class. Because of putting his nose to the grindstone. When the guys snuck out to go to Benny Havens for a drink, secretly, don't bother asking Tom Jackson to go with you, because he won't be going with you. He'll be doing his duty, learning whatever subject he's been told to learn, and that's what he's doing. Well, the Mexican War came shortly after his graduation from the U.S. Military Academy, and suddenly he was thrust into the battle with the education that only the Army can give at West Point in those days. He rose to the ranks very quickly. He was breveted 3 times in the Mexican War. He commanded an artillery company that was assigned to take a particular position at Mexico City. And the Mexican artillery was blasting away at him. And he had his gun run up to the middle of the road to fire on, I think it was at Chapultepec, to fire on the Mexican position. The men of his battery were killed and wounded all around him because fusillades of shot and shell were being poured on his single gun that he put out in the middle of the road. And he was standing straddle-legged, and a cannonball came and hit right between his legs and kept on going. And he manned the gun by himself, and it's no wonder he was breveted for gallantry 3 times. And it was because It was because of his iron attention to duty. And it wasn't an iron attention to duty based on his Christian faith yet. This was something that was in his character by nature. And when the gospel comes, it's going to give him the right view of duty. It's going to be balanced with love of Christ. I've read the biographies of many soldiers, and one of the best men, you know, of the best men I've read about, guys like Chesty Puller and Douglas MacArthur and George Patton, they all had this intense sense of duty, but it usually was not tempered with Christ. It was not tempered with the love of Christ and what that means for duty. And this is a balance that Christians have to have in their life. People who only have duty or a concept of duty, it's not to obey, to fear God and obey His commandments. It's to duty to some other thing, some other military commandment, rather than the commandments of God. And they don't have it in the right perspective. Good soldiers, brave soldiers, dutiful men, but not Stonewall Jackson. Because when he becomes a believer, duty takes on a whole new dimension for him. Well, after the war ended, he had a number of unexciting duties after the war in various posts, and most people skip over that period of his life. But you know what? That was the period of his life where he was stationed in some remote place, either in Florida or maybe it was New York City Harbor. He was there quite a bit. But there was his immediate superior officer, a man you've never heard of, a man whose name just slipped my mind and I can't tell you. He was Jackson's superior officer, and he was an outspoken Christian, and they became good friends. And he explained to Jackson the necessity, if you're a true believer, you have to be baptized, and you have to identify with the church to be obedient to God. That is your duty. And Jackson, when he was in Mexico, had come to the conclusion that he was a Christian. And he was 20 years old, thought back over having heard the gospel, decided, I'm a Christian. And so now I need, because I'm a Christian, I have to choose a church. I have to find the right church to attend. And this is when he was in the army in the war. And he thinks, well, how do I find that out? Well, what I know is that the Bible is the Word of God and the Bible is true. So I will compare all the churches and I'll see which one fits closest to what the Bible teaches. He'd already studied the Bible intensely, and he was really attracted to the Roman Catholic Church in Mexico. And he went to the cathedral and saw all the pomp and circumstance, and he met wonderful Catholic people in Mexico City. But in the end, after attending, I hesitate to say, but I will say, so-called worship services, it was a highly mystical religion. He said, this isn't what I see in the Bible. And so then he began this search. And while he was at this posting right after the Mexican War, he was baptized by an Episcopalian minister. But as a matter of fact, he didn't join that communion. He got baptized out of obedience, but he did not join the church, and he was soon off to another post. And then he got the commission that was going to mean the rest of his life in a certain way. And that is, he became a professor of mathematics at Virginia Military Institute. And it was at VMI where he settled on a church. It was happened to be First Presbyterian Church in Lexington. And there he sat under the preaching of the gospel every week from thenceforward. And Jackson's newfound identity as a believer flowered and took wing. And he was the man of duty at VMI. His students understood what duty meant because he was the example of it. He was to wear his uniform in a certain way, and he did, and so were they. They were to memorize. He was a terrible teacher. He was a lousy teacher. Stonewall Jackson's not perfect. He's extremely mortal, and he was a lousy teacher at VMI. The way he taught mathematics was the night before the class, he memorized the textbook word for word, and then he walked into class and he gave it back to them word for word. Now, how would you like to learn math that way? Me neither. And students would be required to memorize the lesson that he gave them orally, which they could have read in their books, and then make them go up to the chalkboard and recite the lessons. And if they couldn't, he'd dismiss the class and say, tomorrow we'll start at the same place, except that you're going to be punished. And so he was a very, very strict person, and they made fun of him because he was still awkward and not a good instructor in the classroom. His classroom was, as it turns out, his natural classroom was the battlefield, which was going to be revealed. In any case, he began a campaign of self-improvement. As he understood his duty before God to be obedient in every area of life, he began identifying all those areas. And he began this almost inhuman campaign of self-improvement. Manners, rules of society, knowledge of human nature. Those are the three things he wanted to learn so he could be best accountable to God. He was truthful. He was punctual, say the least. He was polite. These were his habits that he developed. He developed precise meaning in his speech and writing. He had been imprecise before, and he thought God wanted him to be articulate. And so he practiced his spelling and his grammar and his speaking. He read books, especially history. He had a regular reading plan that he followed. And as one historian has said, he was unbending in his efforts and inflexible in his approach to self-improvement. This sounds like a man with too much self-discipline. But he sought Christ, and he examined, as I said, every aspect of the Christian life so he could conform to it. He said to someone one time, and I think it may have even been during the Civil War, he said, I cannot conceive of a Christian who would intentionally disobey the will of God. That means any commandments that are found in Scripture. He just couldn't understand how it would be possible for a Christian to willingly and knowingly disobey God, because he had this ironclad view of his duty to God. Well, he conveyed it to his students, and one day, or over a series of days, even Stonewall Jackson succumbed to the wiles of the wily female, and he fell in love with the daughter of the president of Washington College, which is right next door to VMI. It's on the other side of the wall. And Eleanor Jonkins, Presbyterian College, with a very storied Reformed history. And it isn't today, but it was at that time. And he married Ellie Junkin and joined the Presbyterian Church. And there he found out it was his duty to know the catechism, and that the Lord someday would bless him with children, and he would have to teach them the catechism, so he had to memorize it himself, and so he did. He had a difficult time with the doctrine of predestination. He studied it, and he studied it, and he just had a hard time. And he went to his pastor, William S. White, and he said, I know it's in the Bible, I don't understand it. White introduced him to one of the members of the church who was a bookseller and also one of the elders in the church. And he met with him, and he went through the scriptures with him on the doctrine of predestination. And in the end, Stonewall Jackson said, I do not understand it, but I believe it because it is my duty to believe it. And so he did. And he would argue it to the very death. He would have gone to the stake over the biblical doctrine of predestination, although he claimed he didn't really get it. But that's okay. Who understands the doctrine of predestination in the mind of God? It's there. It's true. It's biblical. And so he accepted it. He had a problem with public prayer. He did not like to pray out loud. He went to his pastor and he said, Dr. White, I'm not good at speaking in public, and I definitely can't pray in public. What should I do? And his pastor said, God does command us to pray, and since you are going to, he was elected a deacon by that time. Since you're a deacon, you will be called upon to pray from time to time, and you have to do it. It is your duty to do it. And he said, in that case, he said, I will pray. And it was the hardest thing that he ever did in his life, was standing in front of the church and praying. But he believed God had called him to do it, and although he didn't feel God had equipped him to do it, nonetheless, he did pray publicly when called upon. He wasn't the greatest volunteer for it, but when called upon, he responded because he believed that God would have him to do that. He believed he had a duty to be thankful. And combined with his love for Christ, he was one of the most thankful people you could ever read about. Someone in the army, when they were during the war, someone asked him about that verse that says, pray without ceasing. And they said, do you believe that you should do whatever the Bible says? And he says, I believe I should obey all of God's commandments. So what about pray without ceasing? How do you do that? And he said, well, he said, every time I lift a glass of water to my lips, I thank God for it. He said, everything I do, I thank God for, and I ask for his strength. And he was a man of prayer, and constantly, all of the time, silent prayer, albeit, but he was a man of prayer. He said, I never lift a glass of water to my lips, and I thank God for it. He was a man who took prayer without ceasing, seriously, and that's what he did. And though some things were painful to him, he still pursued them. He was abrupt in speech and manner. He was absent-minded. And he was perceived as being quite aloof. All those character quirks of his probably came from his youth, but also from his ironclad will to do his duty. And a lot of things he didn't see sometimes. His second maxim was this. By the way, he didn't get this off a plaque in a congressman's office either. Disregard public opinion when it interferes with your duty. Disregard public opinion. And he came in for lots of criticism and sometimes scorn. And he just disregarded it. It didn't mean anything to him. Because it was heaped on him because he was doing his duty as he saw God having given him the duty. And so he did scorn that. I'll read to you another quote in regards to that. Once during the war, Jackson defined, quote, the right sort of man as an aide. Such an individual was, quote, one always striving to do his duty and never satisfied if anything can be done better. And I'm going to talk about his staff. And that was the number one principle for his choosing a staff officer. Let me say it again. One always striving to do his duty and never satisfied if anything can be done better. And that's who he put on his personal staff to direct the army. He never wavered from his belief that all human feelings were subservient to those pertaining to duty, especially when earthly chores and the work of the Lord were one and the same. A West Point friend and fellow Confederate general became less impressed with Jackson as the Civil War unfurled. Quote, he was always very firm. General Chase Whiting complained, and in the military part of his life, had no compromise in him. And several men found that out to their hurt. When he gave an order to be obeyed, and it wasn't obeyed, and it could have been obeyed, then they got fired. Sometimes they just got yelled at. Sometimes they were clapped in irons and sent to the court-martial, including generals. He could be extremely harsh. But in reality, he was following his duty as he saw, as God gave him light to do so. One of Jackson's favorite ministers, Dr. Moses Hoag, who was the pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Richmond, recalled, unlike some military men who seemed to delight in making subordinate officers feel their disparity of rank, he never seemed to think of rank at all and was as polite to a private as to the president. In riding through his camp, when the men saluted him as he passed, he invariably raised his cap from his head instead of returning the abrupt recognition of their courtesy with which some officers content themselves. There was a condition or two attached to Jackson's behavior. Captain William Blackford observed, "Stonewall Jackson was very pleasant and agreeable when he chose to be so and when his mind was at ease, but he was not the man to talk to when he was busy by any manner of means." So he tempered his strictness and his duty with really a Christian view of man. He realized men were weak and had problems, and he wasn't just honest, he was fair. But it was his fairness, his honesty, his love towards his men, it was all wrapped around the pole of duty and had to conform to that first. Well, Stonewall Jackson was a Union man. And when Virginia voted for secession, it voted it down. And he was in total agreement with that. He believed the South Carolinians who had seceded from the Union were a bunch of fools. And he had no time for their antics. But then, of course, Abraham Lincoln called for 75,000 volunteers to invade the South. And Virginia seceded. And Jackson became 100% Confederate man, supporting the cause with his total being. His duty to his country and his family and his people trumped any duty he felt toward a consolidated government set on invading his land. He was a man of strictness, as I said. He believed that God called him to family worship. So family worship was at 7 o'clock or 6 o'clock in the morning, whatever time he had set. And at the second the clock ticked to 7 o'clock, he shut the doors and locked them. And Mrs. Jackson better be there. And the servants better be there. And sometimes servants weren't there, and they got locked out. And they were scolded for that. He was a punctual man. Family worship is at this time. And if you're not here, you're going to pay a price. The worship part was his duty. The locking the doors at 7 was part of his strictness of character. He believed that God commanded all Christians to be a witness and to serve in the church. And so he started a Bible study with young men. He had a heart for young men. He started what was called the Lexington Colored Sunday School. He believed that the slaves should hear the gospel too. And so he started a Sunday school for slaves and freemen too, but it was mostly slaves there in Lexington. And he taught it every Sunday. And he knew all the students in his class. And he loved them and he prayed for them and he spent his money so that they could learn to read the Bible. And this was a conviction with him. He saw it as a duty. Well, that duty clashed with the law of Virginia, and it's the only thing I know of that he ever did that violated the civil law. But he did it without even a second thought, because he believed God had called him to give the gospel to others, and the ones who weren't getting it were the slaves, because nobody else was interested outside of his church and his pastor, but they weren't getting individual attention and teaching in the scriptures, and they weren't being taught to read and write, and so he did it. And he built a huge Sunday school class. Slaves came from all over the city on Sunday morning to his class, and it became famous, and the state never came after him. You know, it was one of those laws that was never enforced in the breach, and he was one who pressed it as far as it could possibly go in teaching, reading, and writing to the slaves and giving them the gospel. And that was considered such a dangerous, terrible thing by some, but Stonewall Jackson, that's what he did. And during the Civil War, I might add that whenever he wrote a letter home to his wife, he always mentioned the class, and he sent his money home for them. He would send a $5 bill in the letter and would say, "Use this to get some Bibles for the Sunday school class, or if somebody needs a new shirt or whatever." He sent his money from the battlefield. In fact, after the Battle of First Manassas, where he got the name Stonewall Jackson, everybody was waiting to hear. It was in all the newspapers. He was the hero of the Confederacy. He had stood like a stone wall at Manassas, and now everybody was calling him Stonewall Jackson. Fool Tom Jackson, math professor at VMI. Lexington was all in an uproar. And finally, the letter came from the battlefield from Jackson to his wife. He wrote to her all the time. I wrote a book about their correspondence. And she opened the letter, and it was about camp life and concern for the colored Sunday school. Wanted to make sure they were getting adequate teaching every Sunday and that they had enough hymn books and that they were learning to read properly and all of this. And that's all it was about. Oh, by the way, we had a little fight with the Yankees the other day. That was it. That was it. The people were sorely disappointed. But what he was concerned about was other people. And he was concerned about the gospel going forth because it had been his duty. He'd started this class and that's what he'd set his mind to. And now he had to go fight a war. And he was concerned that they were getting adequate teaching. So that is the kind of, that was the kind of man he was. And it was more than duty. It was more than duty. It was love toward Christ that animated his duty. And that's the way it needs to be. That was the way it needs to be with Christians. Was he a successful man in his keen sense of duty? Well, as a general, the answer is yes. In the Valley campaign, the answer is no. In the Peninsula campaign, although it was a Confederate victory, he didn't perform very well. And then the answer is yes, every battle after that, until he was killed. And as far as his military duty is concerned, no one was more conscientious and a more powerful tactician. The criteria he used for picking his staff was that men understood the meaning of duty. And, you know, I wrote that one time, and what came to my mind were the men of the Titanic. You know, those guys down in the engine room, their duty was to run those engines, and the boat was sinking, and they knew it. And they knew they were all going to be dead. But they stayed at their posts, and they kept the lights on so that a few more people could get off the ship. Because that was their duty. They had been given this job by the captain, and that's what they were going to do, and that's what they did, and they went to their deaths. Well, Stonewall Jackson was the same way, except God had given him his duty as a believer to fear God and obey his commandments. And that was the first line of duty for him, which made all the other duties that he had that were military work out so well. And how he worked, and it worked out well too with his relationships with most other soldiers. Well, I'm not going to go into the individuals of his staff. He took young men and he took old men. When he needed somebody with lots of experience, they had to first of all understand duty. They had to be people of character, and they had to have people of experience sometimes. But he told them the only thing he could promise them was that they were going to sleep on the ground, they were going to be cold, they were going to risk their lives, and he promised only hardship and duty. And he attracted the right men on his staff. It's remarkable. Well, we know that he was mortally wounded by his own soldiers at the Battle of Chancellorsville. And Jackson, on his deathbed with his wife attending, said that he was perfectly resigned to his death. He said, "I know Christ, and I love God." He said, "And I have no regrets." You know why? Because he always sought to be obedient to God. If he knew that there was a commandment that he needed to perform, he did it. And he had no regrets at the end. He trusted in God's grace entirely. Didn't think of himself as perfect. In fact, he thought of himself exactly the opposite. Nonetheless, resting in God's grace, he had done his duty as God gave him the light. And he didn't have any second guessing at the end of his life that maybe I shouldn't have obeyed God in that particular respect. Never had that. Well, in conclusion, I want to read a quick verse. I want to go back to David's Mighty Men. This is their last opportunity to put in an appearance. And it's 2 Samuel. We met Benaiah the other night. I didn't even tell you all about him. I just told you one thing about him. But I want to tell you about a couple other of David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23:10 through 12. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. This is Eleazar, the son of Dodo, one of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. So there's three of them, David and his three men. And he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day after the people returned after him only to spoil. This mighty man fought so hard that they couldn't get the sword out of his hand when the battle was over. They had to pry his fingers from his sword. Well, I got to thinking about that. What is our sword? What's Ephesians say our sword is? It's the Word of God, isn't it? Shouldn't we have a grip on the Word of God like David's mighty man? Wouldn't that be something if we could grasp the Scriptures like that? They can't be pried out of our hands as far as the knowledge of them that informs our being. I think that's a great image. A man who fought so hard and gripped the sword so tightly that they couldn't get the sword out of his hand when the fight was over. Oh, to be like that with the Word of God. And then secondly, and after him was Shammah. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, and there was a piece of ground full of lentils. The people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Well, there it is. These two men did their duty, but God brought them the victory. It says so in both the case of both men. They did everything that they could do, and God brought the victory. And that's the way the Christian life is. We are only called to duty. We're called to be obedient, and the results are God's. I get the question all the time, why don't you vote this particular way? Why do you vote for third-party candidates that don't stand a chance? And my answer is always the same. My duty to God is to be faithful. The outcome is His. And that's the case in every fight we're in. Every battle that we fight, we are just to be faithful. And the outcome is God's. Well, I was going to say some things about pragmatism as one of our enemies. But I'm going to pass on that. And I'm going to read a quote by another general for whom duty was paramount. And I would say that's why they were so successful, Stonewall Jackson and Robert E. Lee. Robert E. Lee says this, "Duty is the most sublime word in the English language. Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less." Thank you. All right.